Beth Ann Dorn is going to come read a passage today you find in your bulletin, Ephesians chapter 3, beginning with verse 14.
For this reason, I kneel before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth derives its name. I pray that out of his glorious riches, he may strengthen you with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. And I pray that you, being rooted and established in love, may have power, together with all of the Lord's holy people, to grasp how wide and how long and high and deep is the love of Christ, and to know this love that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with the measure of all the fullness of God. Now to him who is able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine, according to his power that is at work within us, to him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen.
This passage in Ephesians 3, 14 through 21 is a prayer. Sometimes it seems kind of foolish to talk about a prayer, to analyze a prayer. A prayer is for praying. A prayer is our experience with God when we share our deepest hopes and desires, our anxieties, our ambitions. And anytime you come across a prayer in the Bible, you should always pause long enough, because prayers in the Bible, regardless who prays them, have this incredible way of revealing God's heart. You know, when Jesus taught us how to pray, saying the Lord's Prayer, he was really sharing not just his heart, but God's heart. It was God's heart that we experience his will on earth as it is in heaven. It's God's heart that we have our daily bread. It's God's heart that we enjoy relationships that are based on forgiveness and love as we've been forgiven by him. It's God's heart that we be protected from temptation and evil. So anytime you see a prayer, you can discover clearly what's on God's heart. And this prayer, particularly, shows us what God wants us to know more than anything. And it's a prayer about his power. He wants us to know his power and experience his power. Power is a very interesting word. It's used quite often in the book of Ephesians. Now, when we think of power, we think of strength, our ability to control things in our life, starting with ourselves. Sometimes we misunderstand power as just control. But remember in Ephesians 1:19, Paul says in another prayer, I'm praying that God's going to make your eyes of your heart open up so that you can see the hope of your calling, the riches of this glorious inheritance, and his incomparably great power that's at work in us. And he goes on to describe that power. He says the most outrageous thing about God's power. He says the very same power that God used to raise Jesus from the dead, to put him at his right hand, to seat him at his right hand, and to put all things on heaven and earth under his feet, it's that very same power that God wants to work in us. Later, when the Apostle Paul is talking about his ministry to the Gentile world to tell them about the good news, the grace of God, that there can be brought near to God, he says, it's according to God's power at work in me to make that happen. And here he mentions power twice. He prays, I pray that God's going to give you power to. Now, if we stopped right there, and I invited you to finish the sentence, if you had to kind of figure out, what does God want to give me power to do? For what does God want me to have his power? And if I ask you to make a list to write it down, like we did in our home group the other night, you might come up with answers like, well, God wants to give me the power to express his kingdom in this world, to serve others, to love others, to know him better. All very, very good things, and God wants to give us that kind of power. But if you keep making your list, you seem to discover that we most think that God would like us to have his power so that we could do better, be better people, better parents, better spouses, better roommates, better students. That God's power is meant to just improve who we are. That's our natural tendency. But God is most interested in us measuring up to our opportunity, or to his standards, or to his potential. Well, let me give you a grammar lesson that will change, hopefully, how you understand what God wants you to know more than anything. The principle is this. With God, the indicative comes before the imperative. The indicative comes before the imperative. Now, what does that mean? What's an indicative? If you look it up online or in a dictionary, an indicative is a statement, a simple statement of fact, something that is. So if Libby's not here, she's visiting grandkids, when I say Libby Acuff is a sweet and kind person, raise your hand if you know Libby and you would say that. Is that true of her or not? Okay, that's a simple statement of fact. Now, an imperative is a command, is a do something. So if I said, and all of you should try to be as sweet and as kind as Libby is, that's an imperative. In most of life, in almost every part of life, the imperative has to come first, meaning the doing has to come before the being. The do something, to follow some instruction, has to come before it can be said of us that we're something. And we're glad about that. You're not born, if you're a doctor, you're not born a doctor. You have to follow a whole bunch of imperatives in your education and your training to become a doctor. If you're a musician, you may be born with an innate talent and ear. There's a young English girl, maybe saw her story on 60 Minutes. She just naturally composes classical music, and orchestras around the world are performing her music. But she wasn't born knowing how to play the piano or an instrument. She had to follow some imperatives. You may not know this about Renee Gamble, but Renee is a marathoner. Renee, stand up. Where are you? You usually sit over in that section. Are you? Just go ahead. Stand up. Where? It's okay. Okay. She wasn't born a marathoner. She had to train and work and run. And I believe it was her first marathon just in Baltimore a few weeks ago. And it was, you know, it's been a particularly warm fall. And she had to stop at 20 miles an hour and be taken, go to the medical tent. That shows you right there that Renee is an unusual competitor. She nearly killed herself running a marathon. Well, guess what? What was it? 2 weeks later, Renee, you said, I didn't finish that marathon. There's another marathon here. She ran another marathon 2 weeks later. Now, again, that's all from doing, all from training. And a spiritual life, and here's a danger. We often translate the imperative comes first, and then we become something. In Ephesians, the first three chapters, we're finishing chapter 3. There's not a single imperative or a command. There's not a single do something and you'll become this. That's where we get the principle. The indicative comes first. The state of being. The first three chapters is describing what God has done for us and who we are because what God has done. And in the spiritual life, the imperative always comes out of a reservoir of what God has done. It's not about our doing. It's about the word done. God has done it. So, beginning in chapter 1, we get almost one-word descriptions of who we are, whether you feel like it or not. If you've put your faith in Christ, and you may think, that's an imperative. I did something first. If I'm a follower of Christ, I had to do something. I had to repent and believe the gospel. Yes, you did have to repent. You had to turn around the direction you were going and look towards God. But guess what? Even that was a response. You didn't start the whole thing. Ephesians 1 says that you were chosen before the foundation, creation of the world to belong to Him. Ephesians 2 says it's by grace that we've been saved through faith. And that faith, you're not even responsible for that. That was a gift itself. You were responsible. Listen. When somebody gives me a gift like at Christmas, you know, how much imperative am I doing to accept it? You know, that doesn't take a lot of work. I'm glad to have it. Well, in chapter 1, it says, we're blessed. We're already blessed by God with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly realms. Into chapter 1 and first prayer in this book, it says, we're called. We're called to belong to God. Then it says, we're empowered with the same power that raised Jesus. Chapter 2, it says, even though we were once dead, we couldn't raise ourselves to life. We're made alive. We've been made alive by Christ. End of chapter 2, we've been brought near. Those who are far away have been brought near. Chapter 3, and Kurt preached, we're now united with this incredible family of God from every tribe and nation, diverse. Christ has torn down the wall that divides us and has made us into this spiritual family, this spiritual house, this temple where He can dwell. What have you done to get blessed, called, empowered, made alive, you know, united? You've done nothing. Christ has done everything. Before the service ends, we celebrate and remember the death of Christ. And over again, Paul says, it's through His blood, it's through the cross that He tore down this barrier. Well, back to the question. What does God want to give us power for? Well, look at verse 18. Well, verse 16 starts it. He wants to strengthen us with power that Christ may dwell in us through faith. But then in verse 18, it says, He wants to give us the power to grasp, along with all of God's people, all the saints, how huge His love is. How wide and long and high and deep. We've sung about that already. What God wants us to know more than anything else in the world is how much He loves us. Now you say, of course, Mark, I could have given you that answer. Oh, yeah? I bet if it wouldn't take more than a 10-minute conversation over coffee with you to discover that you have the same problem I have. We tend to think that God wants us to know more than anything else how to be a better person. When you think that God wants me to know His love more than anything else, you think, well, I don't know. I think He's kind of disappointed with me. One time a young man who was trying to figure out spiritual things, he said, hey, I go to this kind of church. You go to this kind of church. Can you explain the difference? And I said, well, and I knew just tons of rabbit trails. Because I was a pastor of a Baptist church in New England, and all sorts of imaginations by people of what that meant. So I said, well, why don't I explain to you how the Bible describes we can have a relationship with God, and then you tell me if you see any difference from what you've grown up with. And I said, by the way, if I get to anything particularly Baptist, I'll try to tell you, okay? And I explained the grace of God as revealed in Scripture, and you know that it's about what Christ has done for us on the cross, and God wanting to bridge the gap and bringing us close to Him and transforming our lives. And when I finished, I said, "Do you see any difference?" He said, "Yeah. I've always grown up thinking that if you want God to love you, you better do all His commands." That the commands, in His own way, He was saying, I grew up thinking the imperative comes first. And then you get the indicative, loved by God. He said, but it sounds like you're saying that God loved us first. And that's why we respond, out of love. And I said, man, you are not far from the kingdom if you're getting that. And it was a few weeks later, he told me, hey, I was riding the train into Boston, and I was reading John 5, and I came across that verse that says, whoever believes Him who sent me and accepts my words has moved from death to life, and he has eternal life. And as I read that, it just like woke up in me that that's what it means to be loved by God, to just believe that His words and the words of Christ came for me. And I had such a privilege of baptizing that man. I had such a privilege of participating in his wedding. I had such a privilege of dedicating his children one day. Just so many stories about how God blessed him. It says what God wants you and I to know more than anything is how much He loves us. And this is interesting. We've already demonstrated that this is a physical prayer. It has physical dimensions in it, right? We've sung them, and we've... But I want to ask you, and I'm going to spare you. I was going to bring a volunteer like Susie Bird up. But if you ask somebody to demonstrate this prayer, and I get the order all mixed up. In my translation, it starts with wide and long and then high and deep. If you ask somebody, yeah, demonstrate this prayer. So, well, he wants us to grasp, and don't miss this. It says, you rooted and established in what? Duty, obligation, rules, rituals. No, you rooted and established, grounded in love, may be able to grasp, and would you go, how wide the love of God is, and long, and it's high, and it's deep. Would you ever demonstrate it like that? Are you kidding? We do it all the day, every day without our hands, in expectation, and feeling, in a sense. Have you ever seen somebody that's caught a fish? Hey, I caught a fish that was this big. That'd be ridiculous. No. How much does God love us? How wide is it? You almost need to go as far as you can reach, right? How long? And high, as far as you can reach, that's how much God loves us. I remember talking to a woman in her 70s, been a faithful follower of Christ most of her life. And she said, I still struggle with wondering if God really loves me and knowing His love. And you have to remember, every time the Bible used the word know, New Testament, it's not just talking about what's in our head. It's talking about experience. They didn't have a Greek version, you know, of knowledge or just intellectual stuff. It was by experience. I know it because I've experienced it. Well, think for a minute. Think of somebody who loves you, other than your parent, other than a sibling, not somebody who has to, okay? Someone who voluntarily loves you. How do you know they love you? What's it like to experience their love? How does it make you feel when you're with them? At my mother's service, I got to reconnect with a man who loves me. His name's Don Hoover. And if you're involved in reality ministry at all, you should know his grandson, John. I believe John is the mayor of North Street Community. Is that right? John's a wonderful son of Don Hoover Jr. Well, I knew the senior because he was my Sunday school teacher when I was in college. And he and his wife Pat just loved Libby and me. They acted like we were incredibly special. I never once felt like I had to prove anything to them. I just relaxed. Even anticipating seeing them, I would just feel good. When I think of Don Hoover right now, I just, you know. And I love his son, Don Hoover Jr., when I see him, just because of the way his dad has loved me. When I saw Don Hoover Jr. at the Reality 10th anniversary, I said, your parents ever going to move up here? His dad's almost 80. He said, nah, my dad would like to move up here to be close to grandkids, but he's just too involved in his church. Can you imagine that? 80 years old. That's my new standard of church, you know, connection. Well, he's known my mother since 1969. He was on a search committee with her. He was a deacon at her church. So I called him and said, hey, would you be willing to say something? Mark, I was so sorry to hear about her passing. I can't wait to celebrate her life this Saturday. Oh, yeah, I'd be honored to speak about her. I don't know what I'm going to say, but I got a great subject. I mean, his love just pours out. And like I said, even thinking about him right now, he's always enjoyed us. I've always felt kind of a freedom around him that I didn't have to be too careful, didn't have to be too perfect. Do you sense that God might enjoy you and love you that way? That God might delight over you? If you were imagined being in God's presence right now, it'd be this kind of posture for God? From God? You might think, well, no, I've kind of messed up. When your kids mess up, don't you want to show them love? You sure want to guide them and correct them as well. You know, I've got three adult sons. Oh, I've got, gosh, four adult kids, don't I? How old's Molly? 26? Yeah, four adult kids. And, but I remember when they were trying to figure out what kind of adults they were going to be. You know, and two of them went to the University of North Carolina. And he wasn't in a particularly good place. You know the prodigal son story? He was that, and I thought, I was jealous of the father in the prodigal son story because his kid went to a faraway country. My kid was across town. You know, so things could have been better. Let's say that. But I remember making a decision. And I had to make a decision as a parent. He's going to sin not against my law, not against my judgment. If he's going to sin, he's going to have to sin against my love. Against my love. Now, that had to be a decision because I was looking for God's power to control him, to shame him into the right behavior rather than to love him. And it's hard figuring out how to do that and teach them at the same time. One of the things I realized attending, I think it's good to go to funerals, whether it's someone you love or someone you know, because it makes you wonder what people might say at the end of your life. You know, how might they describe you? They might describe your accomplishments like your obituary does. Maybe a title or two if you had it. My mother had a big old brass desk thing that said, Betty M. Acuff, Associate Vice President. You could kill somebody with this desk thing. And one of my sons wanted it. I got to pray at the service for my mother, and I thank God for the things we learned from her. Like she taught us that the church was our second home. She taught us to stand up straight, just two other brothers. She lost two children shortly after birth. But I thank God for how proud she was of us. My younger brother, Phil, he's 60, but he shared that to this day, the rest of all her life, she only introduced him one way. "This is my baby son, Phil." And he finally just said, he started introducing himself that way. "I'm her baby son, Phil." He tried to correct her many, many times. I was the middle. She'd introduce my older brother, Steve. "This is my oldest son, Steve." Now, I'd like to think she introduced me. "This is my favorite son, Mark." But we knew she was proud of us and loved us. You know why? Because people we never met knew us. Because of the glad reports she would give about what was going on in our lives. Because of the way she would celebrate who we are. Guess what? There's a verse in Ephesians that says, God's proud of the church he's created through Jesus Christ, and he's put it on display for all the powers and the authorities in the universe. This is what my wisdom, what my goodness looks like and displayed in this church. You certainly would want your kids to know one thing, that you love them. That you love them. Sure, you provided for them. But if they knew, and dads particularly, and moms as well, but dads, not that you controlled them or had expectations for them, but that you loved them. Well, if you can imagine that as your aspiration, that's God's aspiration. That of all the things you might know about God, what centers your life and your hopes, what challenges your anxieties and struggles and has the potential to bring you not only direction, but comfort. And as Jesus says, the freedom that perfect love creates, God wants you to know how much you love him. Sometime this week, just ask the question, are there things in my life that make it hard to experience God's love? I'm not trying to add the imperative, okay? I'm not saying you're not experiencing God's love because you aren't as good a person. It's mostly things you need to let go of and maybe open up to with God. He'll direct you. We're going to take a pause in Ephesians as we go through Advent, because in January we're going to pick it up again, because the indicative is the first three chapters. The imperative, the so what? So what? We're blessed, made alive, and now loved. So what? And you'll see that the so what mostly comes in how we express love and enjoy one another. Now, I'll give you a little preview. By chapter 5, he said, hey, be imitators of God, therefore. What, me? Absolutely. Because I don't have time to talk about it much, but don't miss the outcomes of this prayer. He says, if we're strengthened, Christ will dwell in us. He says, if we grasp how wide and long and high and deep is love of Christ, then he says, you will be filled up to the full measure, the fullness of God. You believe that? That's incredible. The more and more we experience God's love, the more and more God just fills us with who God is. And that's what people get to experience when they meet us. They become, you know, expressions of our love. I'd like to invite you to bow your head. And it may still just be theoretical to you that God wants you to know more than anything how much he loves you. That God wants you to give you power. If it's theoretical, you can just pray that for yourself. Pray that for others. You'll always have something to pray for anybody if you remember this prayer. And I want to pray it for you and me. Father, we breathe the air of achievement and performance all day long. And it's impossible not to translate that to our relationship with you. I pray that you would recalibrate what we expect from you. That we expect grace because you're a good father. That's who you are. And that we really are loved by you. I pray that you would give us a more sensitive radar to see your love in action in our lives through others, through your Holy Spirit teaching us, guiding us. And I pray that you will give us the power to more and more relax into your love, that we may know the freedom, we may know the peace, we may know the joy of what you've done for us and who we are in Christ. We ask this all in Jesus' name. Amen.